Thanks for being here. We're going to continue on in our sermon series, Who Do You Say I Am? And as we talked about last week in our first opening, when we're asking the question, not just who is Jesus, but we're asking the gospel writers, who are they saying that Jesus is? Not just what we think about him, but who did they believe that he was? What are they trying to get through to us as they serve as testimonies and eyewitnesses to the life and the teachings of Jesus? What do they want us to know? And remember that as we listen into the Gospels and we read through, we're not reading like a live account of, and then this happened on Tuesday, I'll tell you tomorrow what happened on Wednesday. We're reading their account as they now understand it on this side of the resurrection. And they want to make sure that we know all of this stuff about Jesus. So last week, we talked about how Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, and the son of God. And we understood Jesus as connected into this larger covenantal story with Abraham being really the first person that God makes a very specific covenant with, although Noah gets in there too, that whomever Abraham goes out as people bless him, then God will bless them, that Abraham will be a blessing to all of the nations. It's this beautiful sevenfold blessing in Genesis 12, and then additional covenant making in Genesis 15 and 17, if you want to go and study on that. And we talked about how Jesus is connected to the entirety of humanity, that he's connected to the Son of God, Adam, right? And also we talked about that divine title, the Son of God, and what that means. Today we're going to jump in and we're going to talk about the Son of David. So let's look right away at the very beginning of Matthew, which I know you have all memorized because it is the genealogy. And we did genealogy a bit of Luke last week, who also talks about how Jesus is the son of David. But this week we'll focus in right on verse 1 of Matthew, and he starts with an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes, Abraham was the father of Isaac. And he starts to go generation upon generation upon generation. Now, as he does this, he includes many that like the father of, the father of, the father of, but every once in a while it breaks up with, and he was the father of Peretz and Zerah by Tamar. And I don't know if you remember the Tamar story. It's not good for Sunday school, but there's a story about a woman and Judah. And then she is included in that story. She's very righteous, by the way. Her name is it means a date or date palm tree. And Etz Tamar is like a palm tree that you see outside that makes the dates. And it says of her, the righteous will flourish in the courts of the Lord like a Tamar. And we have that verse up on our memorial and memory and celebration wall in the Spark Space if you want to go and look. And then Matthew will continue and he'll talk about how Nahshon was the father of Solomon and Solomon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And I don't know if you know the Rahab story, but go look that one up too. And then Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And Ruth is a Moabitess, not a Jew, not of the line of Judah. And this is the line that we're following right now from Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob and then to Judah. And we're following Judah's line all the way down. But we're hearing these stories in the midst of this genealogy that Matthew is telling of women and of Gentiles who are part of the story too. Matthew continues on. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, I don't know if you know Uriah's wife. She had a name. Somehow Matthew doesn't want to say it. He feels a little bit sketchy about it, but her name is Bathsheba. And so I don't know. Maybe David was a little more responsible for that scenario than Bathsheba, but fine, Matthew, we'll deal with your issue. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And it continues on. And then it continues through this genealogy to Josiah, the father of Jehoiakim, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So it goes all the way to the exile to Babylon. Matthew continues. After Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salatiel, Salatiel the father of Zerubbabel, and it continues on until we get to Matan, the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, Joseph the husband of Mary, who bore Jesus, who was called the Messiah. And Matthew wants you to know all of those details. Like, he didn't do it on accident. He didn't do it on purpose. He knows the way to really capture your attention is to start chapter 1, verse 1 of his book with "Once upon a time." Like that, right? That's how we would capture all of your attention. If I had gotten in here and go, "Once upon a time," you'd all lean forward and go, "Oh, good for you. It's not that boring list of names I don't know anything about." But for Matthew's audience, this list of names is fascinating. Every name comes with a story. Every name comes with inheritance and identity and responsibility and covenant and promise. So Matthew continues, as he's followed this line all the way through Joseph, the husband of Mary who bore Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Matthew's so into numbers. He just, in case you were counting, he's counted very carefully and he's counted 14, 14, 14. So let's first ask the question, did people even know their genealogy in Jesus' day, right? They didn't have 23andMe. They didn't have all the other things. What if you can't like figure out the genealogy of your dog or your, not that you would have done that during that time, but you can't figure out all those things, right? Couldn't figure that out even when I was a kid. But in Jesus's day, people did very much care about their genealogy. And they traced their family line a lot. And so except for priests and Levites, tribal affiliation didn't affect their daily life, but they still considered their lineage to be significant. So the priests and Levites aren't as concerned maybe because they're just like with telling people who they are in terms of their tribal identification because they constantly are telling people who they are because of their tribal identification because it's their occupation. I am a priest. I am a Levite. I got to go to the temple so many times a year. I'm going to be chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood. Like, it's going to do all those kinds of things. But lineage was especially important to those who trace their ancestry to David, since from his descendants the Messiah was to be born. Now, there would be many maybe who could say, yeah, I'm from the line of David, but that wouldn't necessarily mean that they're messianic. But they could maybe trace their lineage from that line of David. So we know that the ancestry of Jesus of Nazareth is given in great detail in our New Testament. It's emphasized that he was of the house of David. This is from Matthew chapter 1 and then Luke chapter 2. And Jesus was often addressed by common people as Jesus, son of David. For example, in Luke 18, you can check it out later. And because of messianic hopes throughout Jewish history and until today, a relationship to the house of David was very important. So when Matthew takes all the time to go step by step and lead us through that lineage, it's really important. It's not just the part you skip over to get to the once upon a time. We do have many examples of Jews from the first century who were concerned with their tribal ancestry. In the Mishnah, we have the preservation of a list of families that brought wood to the temple, offering it up. After the exiles return from Babylon, they go through their lineage and make sure that they're like sort of lined up according to tribal allotment, according to responsibilities. Rabbi Zadok indicated in his tribal affiliation, saying, I am a descendant of the sons of Sana'a, the son of Benjamin. And of course, the Apostle Paul does the same thing. Hey, I am an Israelite. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And he's very proud to tell us of what tribe he is from. Now, does that mean everybody knew? For sure, not everybody knew. But those who could know did and were proud of it. They were proud to say of what tribal lineage they were from, who their family had been, their grandfather, their great-grandfather. And they would just be son of, by the way, through all that. Now, we do know that there were even people back in the Iron Age period that referred to the house of David. Up in the northern portion of biblical Israel, there's a place called Tel Dan. And Dan, the tribal allotment used to be down below at the bottom of that arrow, but then they couldn't really handle the Philistine situation. So they're like, that's it, we're out of here. And they went all the way to the north. And if you go all the way to the north, there's Mount Hermon, and you can see the Valley of Mizpeh and headwaters of the Jordan and the high place. No, don't do that. Kevin, calling Kevin. Anybody else have our, it's clear here. It's just not there. I don't know. Look, this is a, yay. That's why we pay him. I did nothing. You know what it was? I was pointing to the high place of Jeroboam, and that's where things went bad. And so still, there was some concern that we might just worship the prophets of Baal and we'd be in deep trouble. Hid me. Okay, hid me. Thank you. Very good. We don't know why that happened. Wait for it. High place of Jeroboam. Okay. And so up there, archaeologists were excavating an Iron Age tell, and from, sorry, when I say Iron Age, I forget that not everybody knows what I'm talking about. It's from the time period of the kings, and we talk about iron because that's the time when they were trying to, they sort of figure out how to make temperature hot enough to make iron. And when I say something that doesn't make sense to you, feel free to raise your hand and ask what you might think is a dumb question, but for me would be the right question is, what's the Iron Age and why are you telling me about that? Why does it matter? Because I just had a little kid up here, adorable, during the come all you are weary and I will give you rest for my yoke is easy. And she was like, why is the yoke over easy? Yeah, good question. And is this about chickens? No, it's not about chickens. Excellent question. It's spelled differently, yoke, not yolk, but excellent question. I was thinking, I bet there's somebody else here who doesn't know what a yoke is. And she had the courage to ask the question. So feel free to say, what the heck is the Iron Age? Okay, so in the Iron Age, in the north, they excavated this amazing, beautiful, you're all still laughing about yolk. It's very funny, right? It's over easy. I laughed for a little while. They found, archaeologists found, when they were going through and looking, somebody had taken a stone and stuck it in the wall because it was like going to be a good place to hold up another rock. But when they pulled out that stone, it's a stela, and on it, it reads, Beit David, House of David. And we know that the Aramean king who erected this stela in the mid-8th century BC claims to have defeated the king of Israel and the king of the house of David in this stela. And so he records it like, I defeated the house of David. So an enemy from the time of the kings is saying, that dynasty down in Jerusalem, I defeated that dynasty. What's that dynasty named and known for? It's known as the house of David. We also have an ossuary from the intertestamental period, from just about 150 years, 100 years before the time of Jesus, and then just a little bit after that. There was a tomb in use in Jerusalem, and they would have bone boxes. Those are called ossuaries. And in the bone box, we found one that contained the bones of a male approximately 20 years of age. And on the outside, it reads, belonging to the house of David. So we have somebody in that time who's also saying, yeah, I'm part of this lineage. So if you wanted it written in stone, here you go. Two places where it's written in stone. Now, Matthew's doing something else that's really important. He's very into numbers, and let's look at why. He's fond of threes and sevens in his presentation of his material in the gospel. Both are symbolic numbers for completeness or perfection. And 3 14s or 3 double 7s is pretty complete. He's like, you know, if you wanted me to just say it was kind of complete and perfect, I would just have used 1, 3, 1, 7. But I want to say it's really, really complete, so I'm going to double up, all right? But he's also going to be very deliberately schematic with a theological intention. He wants us to see history falling into 3 equal spans of time between 3 critical events. He wants us to understand that from the foundational covenant with Abraham to the establishment of the monarchy of the king of David, that from David to the destruction of Jerusalem and the monarchy, the loss of the monarchy into Babylonian exile, and from the exile to the coming of the Messiah himself, who alone can occupy the throne of David, that God has been at work in history very intentionally pulling all of this through. Matthew condenses the story of Israel into 17 verses of genealogy. It actually is once upon a time. We don't hear it that way, but they would have heard it that way. Once upon a time, like, oh, that story. Oh, remember Tamar. Oh, remember Judah. Oh, remember Rahab. And they would have heard the story. And as Matthew condenses the full story of Israel into these 17 verses of genealogy, he wants us to know it is the story which Jesus the Messiah completes. Because God has acted. Just like God acted in those 3 portions of history, God is now acting again in the person of Jesus and completing this beautiful history. Now, Matthew's doing something else that's super fun. He's doing this thing called gematria. And somebody should go, I don't know what that is. Raise my hand and say, what the heck is gematria? It is written in Hebrew right there at the top, so that should solve it for you. Great, okay, no. Gematria is actually the meaning behind each letter having a numeric value. So all of these letters have numeric values. The A is a 1, the B is a 2, the C is a D, a 3, get it? But it's Aleph, 1, Bet, 2, Gimel, 3, Dalet, 4, He, 5, Vav, 6. And so because each letter has a numerical value, the name David, which is spelled in Hebrew, Dalet, Vav, Dalet, David, because you don't have vowels written out, you just have the consonants, That number is 4 plus 6 plus 4, so it equals 14. So the number for David, the gematria meaning number of David, is 14. And anytime you'd see the number 14, I was like, that's David. And anytime you'd see David, you'd think that's 14. And that was kind of how math would work, that numbers, letters were symbolic for numerical value. Does that make sense? Yeah? Kind of fun, isn't it? And you could also teach math using stories, like, what are the mothers plus the fathers? And we would say, right, 7. No, I'm just joking. So 3 fathers, right, and 4 mothers. So you could do it in story form, and math was taught numerical value connected to symbols, to story, to types, to patterns. And so when Matthew is crafting his genealogy, he's not really upset if he misses a generation here or two, because that's not what he's trying to tell you about. What he's trying to tell you is this. Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David. He's the Messiah, he's the Messiah, he's the Messiah. He's the fullness and the completeness of all God has been doing since now. Oh, by the way, did I tell you? He's the Messiah, he's the son of David. Let me just say David, David, David 3 times while I say 14, 14, 14. I want everybody to hear that this is his lineage and this is who he is, and be prepared for what's about to happen next. It's once upon a time in the best possible way. So Matthew's asserting that through each section of the 14 generations, Jesus is now the fulfillment of these promises. He is the Messiah, the son of David, and we are thus now at the end of the time of that preparation. And the hope of the Hebrew scriptures is now fulfilled in Jesus. That's what he's saying. All of history has brought us to this moment. And it's why we have verses then in like Mark chapter 5, chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're all telling us that the kingdom has arrived in the person of Jesus. David, the son of David, is here. So what does it mean to call Jesus then the son of David? If people were saying that to him, it really meant that they had messianic expectations. Matthew states at the outset that Jesus was the expected Messiah of the royal line of David with the rightful claim to the title King of the Jews. Do you remember when he does this? It's not just in the genealogy. It's when he tells of the story of the Magi from the east. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now remember, Jesus is in Bethlehem, which is where David was born, right? It is also known as the city of David. And where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? He is of this lineage. He's been born of the Davidic line, not some puppet King Herod who's decided to say that he is the King of the Jews. He's not even Jewish. He's Idumean, maybe half Jewish, but he's certainly only appointed there by Rome. And he's kind of faking the Jew thing in order to be in charge of Judea. But he's certainly not the king. And people didn't think he was the king. I mean, they thought he was the one there by Rome, but he wasn't the king of the Jews. So when they come and they ask this question, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? It says right after this, Herod is deeply disturbed. Now, that was a given on any day, but he's also very disturbed at the news that somebody else has been born King of the Jews. And so Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And that, in fact, will be what is placed above his head at the crucifixion, that he is the King of the Jews. And remember that they come to the Romans, they come and the religious leaders come to the Romans and they say, "Hey, don't say King of the Jews, say he claimed he was King of the Jews." And the Romans are like, "We've written what we've written," and it was written in 3 languages. And they wanted to do that way to shame the Judeans, right? To say, "Hey, if you ever try to pick your own person to be in charge of you, this is what we'll do to your king." It was intentional. It wasn't because they were like, they believed it. They weren't like faithful. I mean, maybe the centurion, right? He's got a claim of faith at the end. But the people who wrote that sign, they were doing it to mock because they knew what it meant. The arrival of the true son of David coincides with the intervention of God himself to establish his reign. And that's what they're freaked out about. Like, if this person comes to be in charge and they come and they claim to be the son of David and they become king of the Jews, everything changes. Everything shifts in our world as we know it. Where did this idea come from? Where did it even begin that we would know that there would be a son of David who would be king someday? Well, it comes from the covenant system that we find in our Hebrew scriptures. Now, the first covenant that's ever made in the Bible is between Noah and God, or between God and Noah, when God says, don't worry, I'm not going to do that giant, huge flood thing again. Maybe you didn't hear of climate change, but I think that was the first climate change story, actually, Noah and the flood. But then there's the next covenant with Abraham, which we've talked about. And then the third covenant that just continues. It's not that these other covenants are negated. They're like sort of the continuation of the promises of like, okay, now I'm going to fulfill it this way, and now I'm going to fulfill it this way. So the third one is Sinai with Moses up on Mount Sinai and the whole of the Israelite people. And the fourth one is with David. So let's read the story of this covenant making between God and David from 2 Samuel 7. When the king was settled, they're referring to David, in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I'm living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Now, at this point, just to give you a little fun archaeological history, the Israelites were no longer nomadic. Now, it's not to say that people weren't still shepherding and in tents around, but a lot of them had moved into permanent housing. And so when they entered into the land and they started to settle there, they ditched the tent system. I think they were over that after all those time in the desert. And they started to build four-room houses, Israeli, very distinctly Israelite. And these four-room houses, you can still go and see in various parts of Israel at various archaeological digs. And so it's sort of like, well, while we were in the desert wandering and we lived in tents and God lived in a nicer tent, now we're going to move into these four-room houses, shouldn't God also live in a nicer house like us? So Nathan said to the king, go ahead, that sounds great, right? Go do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you. But newsflash, he spoke too fast. And that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. He said, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Said, how come you didn't build me a house of cedar? Isn't that funny, by the way? Isn't that a funny thing? Like, God's like, did I ever say anything about a house? Did I ever talk to you about a house? Did I ever complain about my tent? No, I didn't do any of those things. So thus, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. That's a deliberate echo of the Abrahamic covenant right there. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people of Israel. Read that book, it's about what not to do. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David, you want to build me a house? No. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, this is Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be like a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod, such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings, but I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. This is the promise God makes to David through the prophet Nathan. And this Davidic covenant continues and persists and lives on then in our text from this time period. Now, David wants to build a house for God. The prophet Nathan comes to him with a message from the Lord. The prophet's oracle makes it very clear that the source of David's position and authority is only God. It's not because David's great. It's because God is going to make this promise to all the people, but only because the Lord is the one making this promise, who had led the Israelites out of Egypt, who'd been faithful, who established a covenant at Sinai, and is God alone who chooses, appoints, and raises up to kingship. God promises David two things in this section, land and dynasty. David had wanted to build a house for God. God's going to build a house for David. The Hebrew word for house, beit, can refer to a building, or it can also refer to a family. And so this picture here isn't so much about a building. It's not really about a place. It's about, David, you're trying to build for me, but listen, I'm going to build for you, and here's the covenant we're going to make. And even when you mess up, this beautiful father-son imagery that's going to be found here, the king's not divine, but's raised up over the common person in his relationship to God. He does not have absolute authority. He's under God, and he's expected to obey the covenant obligations. When you mess up and you fail, you'll be punished, but it will not terminate the covenant. It doesn't stop. David's still committed to David and his dynasty. The covenant is eternal. It can't be broken, and it's rooted in God's promise, God's steadfast faithfulness and fidelity. Sin brings punishment, but the last word is always God's grace. That's the promise that's made. Now, Psalm 89 is one of many psalms that calls to mind this whole Davidic covenant. I will sing of your steadfast love, O Lord, forever with my mouth. I'll proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. Declare your steadfast love is established forever. Faithfulness as firm as the heavens. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to my servant David. I've sworn to my servant David, and I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. So the psalmist echoes this same type of covenant. And we even have a place called the city of David. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, which is now the city of David, it says in 2 Samuel 5:7. Now the city of David is known now as Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem, it was then before David conquered, it was called Jebus. So it becomes Jerusalem, which has this meaning of peace, salam, shalom, right, built into the Semitic roots of that word. And if you look here, you can see modern-day Jerusalem with the Temple Mount platform that Herod built with the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque there. And as you go down then those pilgrim steps, we're going to start to head right over here. I'm going to point for you guys. This is the city of David. This is Mount Moriah, where eventually Solomon's temple will be built. But here is what is referred to as the city of David in the biblical time. It looks, I don't know if this is a better picture for you. Can you guys see it more outlined here? The Kidron Valley is running on the east side of the city, and then the Hinnom Valley comes and wraps around on the west side of the city. And you can see that too, I don't know if you've ever walked it, but if you start to walk up from the city of David to try to get to the Temple Mount platform, it's a bit of a hike. So that is definitely feels like that's the highest place where God will have God's house. But the city of David is right a little bit below. It looks maybe more like this in David's day, where the palace for the king gets built up high. David does build himself a nice house. And it's terraced hillsides there, and you would maybe, again, have some insight into how the king might see Bathsheba on a roof. But the Temple Mount ends up being built up a little bit higher. The Bible will refer to the city of David, and maybe it looked a little bit more like this, where also Hezekiah will build a tunnel and wall off the city in order to protect the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrians as they come. And in Jesus' day, it looked a little bit like this. Archaeologists' best efforts. Is that a doorbell from the outside? Oh, sorry. Okay, so we have a city of David here. Kidron Valley, and then this is Jesus's day. So in Jesus's day, we would still have at this time the city of David. That reference, not just son of David, but a city that belonged to David. It was called Jerusalem, but it was also called the city of David. And these are messianic expectations then that people have. So in Psalm 72, it talks about this. It's very this beautiful theology psalm about David. Give the king your justice, O God, and this is how the king, the Messiah, should behave. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to a king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May the mountains yield prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the needy, and crush the oppressor. What is the king supposed to do? Can you guys start noticing? That he needs to rule in justice. Righteousness. What is he going to do for the poor? Give the poor justice. He wants the land to yield prosperity for the people and the hills and in righteousness. Defend the cause of the poor, the people. Give deliverance to the needy and crush the oppressor. And his name will endure forever. It'll continue as long as the sun, and all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Psalm 72 is a virtual summary of the Davidic royal theology. The king's justice comes from God. His rule is rooted in the cosmos. It affects the fertility of the soil. It relates to the nations for whom he is a source of blessing, and he's the protector of the poor and the helpless. These are the anticipated expectations for the Messiah when the Messiah comes. When the Son of David comes, the one who is in the ancestral lineal line of David, this is how he's supposed to behave. Enter Jesus. Now, when Jesus starts to walk around, the gospel writers will record that at various times, people will shout, "That guy is the Son of David." Because they had all those expectations in their heads, and they knew his lineage. They brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and he cured him so that that one who had been mute could see and speak, And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Can this be the Son of David?" Why are they asking that question? Because of what they see happening. He must be the one to be the king. He must be the one that we've been waiting for because people are getting healed. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." Notice who's shouting and claiming that he is the Son of David. Somebody who's not Judean, not Jewish. A Canaanite woman. Begging God, begging the Son of David to heal. While the Pharisees are gathered together, Jesus asks them, "Who do you think? What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Son of David, no question. Right? We anticipate that when the Messiah comes, he will be of the Son of David. Two blind men sitting by the roadside, they hear Jesus passing by. What do they shout? "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd says, "Hey, be quiet." They shout more loudly, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." The phrase and the title carried the weight of history and of covenantal promise that God would be faithful and of messianic hope that things would be set right. It is why the crowd, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the last week of his life on what we call Palm Sunday, it's why they shout, "Hosanna, save us, Lord, save us. Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, Son of David, save us." The Davidic king is the Lord's representative. He rules wisely. He's the guardian of the cosmic and social order, and he will bring about justice and peace. And that beautiful scene that we have of Jesus getting on the donkey and fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah and coming in peace on a donkey like a king as people are crying out, "Son of David," this is what David does. This is what David's, and this is what his son should do. This is what we've been waiting for. It means that as Jesus now has arrived as a Son of David, that the rule of God's justice, the liberation for the oppressed, the restoration of peace, and the ingathering of the nations is now fulfilled in Christ. It is such good news. People are so thrilled. It's not just saying you are of this ancestral line. It is that you carry all of our hopes that things can be different than what they are now and that things will be set to right. Yes, Jesus is a Jew. Yes, Jesus is the Son of David. Yes, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And Jesus is the Messiah for all. That while we might get a little bit caught up with this ancestral line, please note the particularism of Israel's history is a particular means for a universal goal. God so loved the world that he chose Israel. Israel's unique historical experience is not a ticket to a cozy state of privileged favoritism. It laid upon them a missionary task and a moral responsibility. And what God had been doing through no other nation, he would now complete through no other person than the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of David, for the good of all. And that was the promise, the covenantal promise back through Abraham. And that's what we talked about last week when we talked about this lineage going all the way back to the son of Adam. This is the son of the king. And this is now the story from which Jesus will acquire his identity and his mission, providing him with significance and authority for the rest of his life. He walks around understanding his identity, the son of David, the son of God. He is the son of a king. So now I want to tell you one once upon a time. Are you ready? Once upon a time, there was a girl. She was a princess. and she was beloved by her family. And she lived in the most beautiful royal castle and was incredible with gorgeous grounds. I mean, you know, think every PBS special you've ever watched about, you know, England. Just have that in your head. Or if you prefer, you know, something beautiful and tropical, picture that. Something beautiful and lovely and wonderful. And this little girl would go and she would wander and play about in all the grounds of the castle and have this wonderful time. And as she was wandering, she just kept sort of following the next beautiful thing. And she very quickly found herself outside the bounds of the kingdom and lost. And she didn't know where she was, and she couldn't find her way home. And so she continued to wander and wander, and she found herself in a dark, thick forest and couldn't find her way out and was just lost. And for days and days, people from all around the kingdom searched for her high and low, called out her name. She was nowhere to be found. She barely survived. She found a little bit of water to drink. She brought a few little berries to eat. And she stumbled out the other side of this forest, just clothes tattered, looking nothing like a princess. Barely knowing her name, quite young, she stumbles upon a potato farmer and his wife. And they don't know who she is. In fact, they don't even know about the kingdom. It's so, so far away. They don't even know about the king. But she is there and she needs help. And so the potato farmer, they take her in. And they love her and they care for her and they raise her up as their own. And she goes out every single day and she's by her mom and her dad and she digs potatoes. Well, years and years go by, decades go by. And then somebody from the kingdom is way out about business. And they're walking by on the side of the road and they look into the field and they stop and they take a few moments and they look in a little bit more closely and they're like, can it be? Is it possible? And they call her over and they say, I can't believe it. We thought you were dead. You've been long lost and gone. We had no idea that you were still alive. We've been searching for you high and low. Do you know who you are? And she says, I'm the potato farmer's daughter. That's my mom. That's my dad. I dig potatoes. No, you're the princess. We thought you were dead. You're the long lost daughter of the king. We searched everywhere for you. She said, no, I'm the potato farmer's daughter. That's my mom. That's my dad. I take potatoes. You have to come back with me. Nobody will believe it. They have to know that you're alive. You're the princess. You're the daughter of the king. So this is my home. And this is my family. And she chose to stay there. But from that day on, she dug potatoes differently because she knew she was a daughter of the king. I just wonder how much of Jesus' identity and his perseverance to suffer, to obey, to do so even in the garden, how much of that was undergirded by the fact that he knew that he was a son of the king, that he was the son of David, and that he was the one that God was going to fulfill the covenant, all of the covenants through him. Maybe we too might lean in just a little bit to our identity as sons and daughters of the king, brought into this beautiful story that God continues to tell in this world through the person of Jesus, that God is faithful, that God is at work, that the people of God have responsibility, that those of us who call ourselves children of the king, sons and daughters of the king, we get to go and build the kingdom. We get to bring healing and restoration and mercy and love and redemption in this world. We get to call ourselves children of the King. Jesus knew who he was. And because he knew who he was and what God had called him to do in this life, he was able to push forth and even in the garden say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And even then on the cross, say, it is finished. All of it. The fullness of the preparation, 14 to 14 to 14. All of the promises you made to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to all of the people of Israel at Sinai, to David, all of them have now been fulfilled in this moment. This moment, the son of David on the cross, the king of the Jews, bringing and calling all of us to himself. Who do we say that he is? We say he is the son of David. We say he is the son of God. And we say he is the king. And we we are children of the King too. We turn our hearts towards the table that is set before us. This table is here every week, beckoning us to come and dine with the King. With the King who opens up the table for all who are hungry and all who are thirsty and bids us all come eat, come and drink. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The body of Christ given for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. All are welcome at this table.